We're continuing with Peter's response to the miracle that he witnessed. And before the break, I had indicated that it's just one of our human problems, that we do not have a clear picture of who we are and what God is. You see, when we begin to understand our sinfulness and God's holiness, it will cause us to humble ourselves before Him. See, many who think that they are something before God because of their morality do so because they have no true understanding of their sinfulness before God, nor do they have any understanding of God's holiness. As long as we do not realize or recognize that we are sinful and so limited, we will not humble ourselves before God. It is my conviction, based on the word of God, that the more a person understands God and himself, the more that individual stands in awe of God, who is so gracious as to have loved him enough to give his son on the cross for him. See, Job, during his testing, had eventually had a good understanding of God, but not fully. However, towards the end of that testing, God revealed himself in a little, more fully. Not completely, but more fully. At that time, Job realized how foolish it was to have even questioned God during his suffering. What I'm saying is, we have all these things, we say, well, if I can see God, I will ask him this. Why is this happening? Why? I'm telling you, if you see God, you will not, if you melt away with such an awe for him that you wouldn't even think about that. So, you know, Job gave us a glimpse of it. If you read the book of Job, you see there are several times he said, well, if I will see this God, I'm going to ask him about this, ask him about this. Well, let's see what happened. Towards the end, look at Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. We're just going to see a glimpse. This man had a glimpse of God. And all his questions went into oblivion, as we say. So all I'm saying is because we don't have a clue of this God. That's why we'll keep asking, now why is this happening to me? Why is God letting this happen? We don't understand him. When we do have a glimpse, we stand in awe. Job chapter 40, verse 1 says, the Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Then Job answered the Lord, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? Now, read the book of Job, you find this is a man that said, well, if, you know, I'm going to ask God this and that, and, you know, why is this, why is that? But here, he says, how can I reply to you? I'm unworthy. He's got a glimpse. Then what did he do? Cover his mouth, just like, you know, somebody saying something, and says, oh, because you realize you're about to mess up. So Job realized, no, this is an awesome God. He's a holy and righteous God. That's why I said, I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. In other words, he said in a very practical way, all those questions I had, they all perished. They've gone into oblivion because I've seen a little bit glimpse of you. I realize how unworthy I am to even question you, to ask anything that you're doing. Now, the prophet Isaiah also came to the realization of his own sinfulness, that he uttered his cry of unworthiness to God, as we read in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. This is the prophet. God gave him a vision, and he had a vision of the God in heaven. Just a little bit of vision. It says, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. See, that vision, with it, Isaiah saw immediately that yes, he's a sinful person, unworthy of anything from God. So you see that those who have truly come to understand more fully or better than others the holiness of God recognize how sinful they are before God. These individuals have no illusion of themselves. They do not think that they are so important that God could not do without them. No, they realize how helpless they are before God. So they may ask you, do you see how sinful you are before God? Has that come to you? Do you realize that your best does not meet God's holy demand on your own? Do you realize that? Or do you see, then when, why really, if you all see all this, then you see why? We have to be grateful that Jesus Christ died on the cross to be our righteousness, and so that we can be justified before God. See, the more we see who we are, at the base of us, how terrible we are. Now, you know, we can try to cover it up to people, but you're not covering it to God. We're all terrible. I mean, I'm so terrible myself, in my own way. So I know that. Now, how can I say it to God? Oh, no. No, I'm such a terrible person. The more I see it, the more I appreciate the grace of God. But I know you may say, well, you're not terrible. Well, that's why you don't see what I see. Because you're such a nice person, such a perfect person, you don't need the grace of God. So you can even see God the way He wants us to see Him. The little glimpse that we get, the more you study this word. Now, here's something that I think everyone in this congregation ought to at least be aware of. We keep cracking principles upon principles upon principles. How many of them do you keep? How many of them do you use? How many of them do you pass when you face a situation? That alone should convince you that, no, I'm such a terrible person. It doesn't mean that you're not a child of God. But how did you become a child of God? By grace of what God did for you. So when you see this, you realize, oh, what a great God that we have, and how sinful I am as a person. But thank you, God, that in your grace, you found a way to reach an awful person like me. That's grace. Now do you see that? You walk around with your morality that means nothing. You don't see the need of holiness in your life to begin with. Because already you are, you know, such a perfect person. So when we're talking to those who understand, who have a little bleak glimpse, like Job or Prophet Isaiah, who after seeing who this God is, they realize how terrible they are, how sinful they are, apart from the grace of God. So my point is, the more we study the word, I can speak personally, the more I see what's in it, the more I realize how unworthy I am. But then on the other hand, I will never cease to be amazed at the grace of God. I have no way to explain it. I can't even begin to formulate words to describe this awesome God, this holy God, who, in spite of His holiness, could find a way to reach an earth one like me and make Him heaven bound, make Him have a continuous relationship with Him on this planet as a preview of what will be to be with Him in eternal state. Well, there's another point, though, of application from Simon Peter's reaction. It is that those who submit in obedience to God are afraid of those who do not. In other words, what I'm saying is very simple. If a believer lives in obedience to God's word, then those who live in disobedience to God's word are uncomfortable around you. That's all I'm saying. If you live in obedience, people who don't will be uncomfortable around you. Therefore, we all have to then examine ourselves to see if unbelievers are uncomfortable around us because they see the character of Christ in us. Peter said, get away from me. He seen something great. All I'm saying to you and I, we should examine ourselves to see if unbelievers are really uncomfortable around us. You know, they start having their conversation, their joke, crude and everything, and once you walk in, that joke stops. That's why they're uncomfortable around you. But if you're part of that joke, or when you come in, they continue with it, even though it's vulgar, whatever it happened to be, because you're a part of it. So you see my point? My point is that if we have seen what we're studying here, then we should be in a position whereby unbelievers will find it very uncomfortable being around us. Simon Peter was uncomfortable before Jesus, and that is why he asked him to leave. If we truly see ourselves as sinful beings that have been redeemed by the grace of God and see God as holy, then we will be submissive to His will because of His goodness to us. Now, I know that sometimes I realize the Holy Spirit has to bring it to our attention. I mean, I can explain to you all I want here, and you don't do anything until the Holy Spirit opens your eye. I know that. And because of it, I'm equally, aware that, I just have to do what the Holy Spirit leads me, but Only when he opens a person's eyes will they see this. Now, one of the things we live in is a society where, for all practical purposes, we are very ungrateful people. Ah, you say, what are you talking about? Very few people truly appreciate other people. I'm very serious about this. In this society, very few actually appreciate others. You say, well, you know, I appreciate them. No, what I'm talking about is this. Your appreciation for a person is an action-oriented thing. You cannot say, oh, well, yeah, well, I sure appreciate that good thing you've done me. The next minute they turn around, stick it to them at the back. Now, what kind of appreciation is that? Oh, well, I appreciate what you did for me. Now, they give the best thing you can do for the person, you walk away from it. What kind of appreciation is that? No. And see, that's why we have this problem, appreciating what God has done for us. As if he owed us this favor of saving us. He doesn't owe us anything. Now, if you really appreciate what he has done for you, then you realize that you are the one that owe a whole great to him. And what you owe from him, God is not asking you to fix dinner for him. He's not asking you to do this or do that for him. All he's asking you is to praise him. To praise him by being obedient to what you hear from his word. That's all he's asking. And I'm saying to you and I that if indeed we're truly aware of his greatness and our sinfulness, our helplessness, well, everything that he tells us in the word, no question asked, we just be doing it. Now, it is not only that Simon alone here was astonished, so were all those in the same boat with him, and those in the second boat as well, as implied in verse 9 where we're studying Luke 5:9. It says, for he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of the fish they had taken. Now, the companions of Simon, as we have mentioned, certainly included Andrew, his brother. But the point is that it was because of the miracle that they witnessed about the quantity of the fish they caught that caused them to be astonished. Now, it is particularly a surprise to those who were with Simon Peter, because they were the ones who had Jesus command directly to Simon to lower his fish nets in order to catch fish. They, more than any other people, understood that. So they were amazed as to how, by Jesus' command, they were able to catch that much fish, where previously they had not. Of course, there's more. Those who came to help also were astonished at what they saw. Since they did not hear the command of Jesus directly, they must have, of course, been informed as to what happened. Now, how do you get all these fish where we struggle all night? And so they must have provided, or Simon here, must have provided them an explanation as to what he witnessed. Now, Luke did not give us the names of those in the same boat with Simon, but he gave the name of those in the other two boats, because in verse 10 we read, and some, it said, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He gave their names because they were eventually among the 12 disciples of Jesus. There were other people in that boat, but he didn't give us the names. But all we know that the two brothers, identified as James and John, were sons of Zebedee. And also, that they were partners with Simon. See, these are the type of things, when I read it, it just makes me wonder why people think that the disciples were all poor people. I don't know how you have people working for you and have partners and all that, and you're that poor. I mean, measured by the standard in which they lived. Now, the response of Simon Peter laid in the background for Jesus to call him and others with him as his disciples, as we now read in the second half of verse 10 up to verse 11. Then he said, then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Left everything and followed him. Now, as we have noted, Simon was indeed shaken up and therefore afraid. Now, when a person is emotional, it is difficult for that individual to learn anything. Therefore, the first thing that Jesus did here was to calm down Simon with an assurance. This he did by saying to him, not to be afraid, as in that next expression, don't be afraid. Or literally the Greek says, stop being afraid. To indicate that, as we will say, he was shaking because he was afraid. Now the assurance given to Simon was followed by his call to be a disciple of Jesus. It is interesting though to know that Jesus did not tell Simon to follow him. That's according to Luke's record. Now, instead, he described to him his function in the future. In other words, he didn't say, follow me, according to Luke's record here. It's just that Jesus described what Peter would do. So he says, from now on, you will catch men. From now on, you will catch men. Now there's no doubt, of course, that Jesus commanded Peter to follow him. Because if you read the other records of the gospel, you know that that's what he did. However, Luke didn't do so here, didn't tell us. Because his concern was not much on that call, but on the function of what the disciples will do. That's why he bypassed all that and just went straight to what he's going to do. Now the word catch, when he said, from now on you will catch men. The word catch is translated from a Greek word that means to capture alive. To capture alive. It is used in that sense in the other occurrence of the Greek word that is used here in the New Testament in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 26. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 26 says, and they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive. See that? Taking them captive to do his will. In other words, Satan have captured. We're going to see that eventually when we get into a study of that book, what it means to be captured. But on a surface level, it just means that the devil has taken hold of certain individual. They walk in his camp and they do his bidding. He uses them to do what he wants done. Now this same Greek word though, that is translated catch men, or the word catch, is the same word that is used in Septuagint to have the meaning preserve life or to save. This is where the translators of the Septuagint use it in Joshua chapter 2 verse 13. Joshua chapter 2 verse 13. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation, again of the Old Testament, they use the same Greek word that is translated catch, which I've told you simply means capture alive, the Greek word in full. So here we see in Joshua 2:13, he said that you will spare their lives, the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Now spare their lives, or really in this case, is the same Greek word that's translated catch men, or the word catch. So the Greek word used has the sense of catching something alive or capturing something alive. However, when Jesus said to Simon that he will be capturing or catching men alive, it is used in a figurative way of winning people to the kingdom of God. This must have been the sense in which Simon and those with him understood this instruction, because they at least immediately joined Jesus. Now we stated that Simon and others joined Jesus immediately, but that does not really mean there was no elapse of time, for there was. This is evident because Simon and his companions had to put their boat to the shore, as in the first sentence of verse 11 where we're studying, Luke 5:11. So they pulled their boats up on shore. Now know that they did not abandon their boats, they brought them to the shore full of fish. It was after this that they left everything to follow Jesus, as in the last expression then of verse 11, left everything and followed him. Now Luke did not give more details at this point, other than indicating that they left everything to follow Jesus. For example, he did not describe what happened to the fish, all these fish and the boat, didn't tell us anymore. Could it be that some of the fishermen remained behind to take care of the boat while others followed Jesus? Furthermore, he did not specify how many of the fishermen went with Jesus, but the name he provided indicates that at least three of the fishermen, Simon, James, and John, were among those who left everything to follow Jesus. Now, according to Matthew's account of the call of James and John, it is clear that their father was left behind, probably with some of the hired help to take care of the fish that was in the boat. This I'm referring to Matthew chapter 4, verse 21 through 22. Now, of course, all I'm saying is, as you pick up this, the Bible is not a detailed history book per se, because it tells us what's important in God's dealing with us. Now, you know, people will be thinking, well, now this man brought this boat full of fish. What did they do with that fish? What happened to the boat if they followed Jesus? And I'm saying, they must have left it in the company of others who were not called to be the disciples of Christ. This we know from verse 21 of Matthew 4. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father, Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So that tells us their father was in that boat. So then when they left, he was left with the fish and probably the other hired people. Now Luke, though, was very careful to state that the men who followed Jesus left everything to do so. This is so we understand that when Jesus calls a person to a specific task, there is no looking back. Now anyone who understands that Jesus has called him to a specific task could not be concerned with what he left behind, no matter what it is. Now this is because for a person to follow Jesus, as this man did, requires that he understands what a high privilege it is to be called by Jesus for a specific task. It's one of the highest privileges that you can ever have, that you're called by Jesus for a specific task. You see, Simon realized how sinful he was, so to him, it was the greatest honor to be invited to follow Jesus as one of his disciples. In the same manner, anyone who understands that he's a sinner that deserves nothing but judgment from God would indeed be very appreciative that Jesus will call him as one to carry out his message to the dying world. It is for this reason that such a person could not be looking back to whatever he left behind to carry out that function of spreading the gospel. Now often we hear of people who abandon what they call the pastorate and return to some other occupation. Well, there are at least to me two explanations for such occurrence when you see it. First, the individual might have not been called in the first place to be a pastor by God, but he installed himself as one. Now, these days it's very easy to do that. Say, what do you mean? Well, you know there are many people who go to the seminary. Once you go into a seminary, most churches, you are qualified to be the pastor if you go to a seminary. So it becomes like every other profession. You see, it becomes a profession. You just go get your training in a seminary and you can be a pastor. And no wonder we have some of the problems we have. In other words, I'm saying that too many of these pulpits are occupied by people who have not been called. They called themselves, they installed themselves, they went through 5 years or 4 years of seminary training, and now they are pastors. So it is those kind of people that when things get tough, quickly turn away and abandon the pastorate for something else. There's another reason that may also happen. It is probably because there has been a spiritual failure on the part of the individual that led to discouragement. In other words, a person may be called, possibly, but now he fails, as human will fail. And so if he fails, that may be, he may be discouraged, and he will just leave. Now we say this though because after Peter had denied Jesus, if you recall, and after Jesus himself was crucified, Simon Peter returned to his former profession, his former occupation of fishing, until Jesus reassured him of his love for him. The point is that once a person understands what is at stake spiritually, he will recognize that nothing in this life is as important as having the right relationship with God. Once we begin to understand these things, a person who understands this will give up anything in order to become a follower of Jesus. There's much more to be gained by following Christ than any other way. A follower of Jesus, when I use that term, does not necessarily mean a pastor or an evangelist, but one who represents Jesus Christ because of his faith in him. So if you believe in him, then I'm talking about you too. So it should be clear that the issue in following Jesus is that the believer could not, in any form of shape, have any loyalty to anyone at the expense of his loyalty to Jesus Christ. That's all I'm saying. The test that you have is very easy. Why is it loyalty? Because if you see what's at stake, following Jesus Christ will imply that your loyalty is in him. Now I'm going to give you a passage that I've quoted several times, and I hope one of these days, and some of who have not seen it, that the light will turn on some places. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. This is the issue in following Jesus Christ. One of the issues, of course, I'm saying it's a matter of loyalty. Here it is. Christ says this: anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now that is as strong as it can come. In other words, we'll put in some tests here. Then he says, anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you had to choose between what God says and what you know you have to do for a son or a daughter, what are you going to do? And what you need to do for a daughter or a son is contrary to what the truth says. What will you do? Now, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will do what he says. It doesn't matter the outcome with your child or with your son, with your husband or whoever. That's the issue here. But most time we get caught up with our emotions and we become disloyal to God. And we wonder why things are not getting better with us. Because the more you reject him, the more things are going to get worse for you. That's just fact. And so if you keep wondering why things are not going well, in spite of your outward appearance of being concerned about the world, then the next thing you ask yourself, where is my loyalty? In other words, can I place my child, my husband, my wife above God? In other words, all I'm saying is, if you read what the Bible says, it doesn't matter if it's your son or husband, you do what the Bible says, and if it hits hard on your son or daughter, so be it. Now that's that's not easy for us, is it? You know it's not. But that's the test. And I didn't write it. This is what Christ says. If you love anyone more than him, that you're not worthy of him. And to me, he says it all. Now I've said many times that it's one of the reasons why many parents succumb to their children. Because they don't love the Lord enough to realize that, if I have a child and don't want to talk to me because of the word of God, so be it. Oh no, but many parents can't stand that. Why? Because you don't know, love the Lord yet. Because if you do that, you realize the same passage, if you like, you can read that. Tanchab Christ says, I didn't come here to bring peace. I brought sword to divide a father against a son, a mother against a daughter, and so on. You see what it means to follow him? It doesn't mean that things will be easy. There's no easy route. But this much I can assure you. If you do, you will have this unparalleled peace inside of you, in spite of the outward pain that might surround it. That much I can assure you. There are, a lot of pains. But really, if we follow our Lord, like I've just been explaining, you can count on it. You find peace. The whole thing that surrounds you may be in fire, but you have peace. Believe me. And I know God's word is true. Now that we have examined this section of Luke, his narrative that ends with the call of at least three of the disciples, it should be noted that his narrative is similar in certain details to the records of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. And I want to quickly turn through some of these passages to show you because of what we call apologetic value. In other words, people will always, who are very eager to discredit the Bible will pick up books in order to show you that your Bible has some error in it. So I'm going to, if you could, what you have, if you have some that you can hold upon the passage that we've just studied and turn to two other passages that parallel to it. The first one is Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18 through 22. I'm going to read it and then we're going to go and compare it to Mark 1:16-20. Now all this, when you compare it with Luke 5:1-11, these three passages are dealing with the same thing, but the way they are put together, don't read alike. Matthew 4:18 says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now you see, having read this, it doesn't sound like what we've been studying in Luke. The narrative doesn't seem the same way. There's a break here. He called this and then moved around and called this. Okay? Now go to Mark 1:16-20. Now bear with me, and I hope you're following this. I'm not preaching. This is teaching. Teaching means that you will understand the basis of what it is that you believe in. I can preach to you, but that's not the issue here. We're teaching so you can understand, you'll be able to explain to other person and have confidence in what it is that you believe. Mark 1:16 begins, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother, Andrew, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with a hired man and followed him. Now, you see, eventually, each one adds something that's not in the other one. We didn't find hired men in Matthew. Matthew lists almost the same like Mark. But Luke's account that we just studied provided details missing in these two accounts of Matthew and Mark. But then Luke himself omitted specific command of Jesus as given in the other accounts, that is, that command, follow me. He wouldn't read it. However, the final result of each account is that Simon, along with a few others, became the disciples of Jesus. Now, because of the differences between these two accounts, scholars have attempted to harmonize them in different ways. For example, one attempt is to view the accounts of each of the gospel as different incidents. In other words, they say these three gospels are writing about three different things that happened and couldn't be. Now, this approach, of course, is unnecessary, for it is more likely that the three gospels described the same incident, but with different emphasis. Luke might have compressed the sequence of the call of Simon and others in such a way to allow him focus on his emphasis of Jesus' sovereignty and his holiness, which were not the concern of Matthew and Mark. So both of them left out the miracle of Jesus in this incident, but Luke records it. Because Luke was more interested to show who Jesus is in this particular case. Now, of course, we should not be too much concerned with the details as such, because there is evidence that Jesus, of course, might have called the disciples several times, as implied with John's account of the call of some of the disciples. And I'm not going to go into it, but if you go home, you can check out John 1:40-51. John 1:40-51. Now, the point we're stressing, though, is that there is no conflict in the narrative of the three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each simply gave a different perspective, but Luke was more detailed than others in his perspective. There's yet one more concern of scholars about this section of Luke that we're studying. It is that some elements of this narrative represent the post-resurrection story of Jesus' appearance to Peter, as recorded in the Gospel of John 21. John 21:1-12. Now, that's when Jesus appeared to Peter after his resurrection. Now, as a result, some scholars contend that what Luke narrated here is a variant of that appearance. In other words, they say what he wrote in Luke 5, 1 through 11 is really what John was describing in John 21. However, the differences are so great that there is no way to seriously consider such a notion. For example, in Luke's account, there were two boats, but in that of John, there was one boat. Perhaps, more importantly, is that in Luke's account, it was preceded with Jesus' teaching of the crowd that gathered around him. But there was nothing like that, or anything remotely resembling this, in the narrative of John. Therefore, we must reject any notion that tries to link this section of Luke with the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to Peter. Now, be that as it may, there are a few lessons that we need to emphasize with respect to this second narrative of, this section of Luke's narrative. We need to emphasize a few lessons or principles. First, our endeavors or efforts are meaningless without God's gracious provisions. Our effort, whatever we do, all of those are meaningless except for God's gracious provisions. In other words, if God does not bless us, we can struggle and never attain what we desire. If the Lord blesses us, then our toils will become fruitful. Your hard work will pay off. Remember how Simon and his companions toiled all night without catching any fish. But when the Lord immediately intervened, they caught much fish in the location they had labored all night without success. In other words, all I'm trying to say to you is don't give up in whatever situation is. Know that only by God's grace will you succeed. This truth really is stated differently by the psalmist in Psalms 127. Psalms 127 verses 1 and 2. Psalms 127 verses 1 and 2. We're going to see this, and this is what most people don't understand, including Christians. Well, if Christians don't understand it, how do you expect unbelievers to know, understand this? We face all kinds of situations, but we're looking at how you get to the solution. What I'm talking about is solution. Many of us are very good in other things, but solution is the key thing that I'm going to emphasize a lot more. He says, unless the Lord builds the house, his builder labors in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Now let me bring this in a more contemporary manner. No military can protect any nation unless God does it. That's the easiest way to bring it to where we live. You can struggle all you want, look at what it, unless God does it. And this is why, people are being deceived, and many people are shallow, even Christians get sucked into all that. No human being has a solution for the maze, even in this country. No human being has a solution. There's only one solution. It's a spiritual one. When that solution comes, God is the one that executes it. And when he does it, then whatever it is, he blesses it. Now I have to remind you, and some people don't think about this, all you have to remember is when Israel was in right with God after the king sought for things, in a night, God smashed 185,000 soldiers dead in one night. Tell me what army can do that? None. See? Because when God does it, and that's what we get into. We have all facing all kinds of challenges today, problems. And many, and I'm sure there are many, and this is something I've taught in the past, many people are good in telling you what the problem is. But only very few can tell you what the solution is. And that's what we should be more concerned with. We see a lot of people, and I remember when I was teaching some in Genesis, I told you that I had understood certain things from the Bible, and I used it as an administrator. And in some of the meetings with the faculty, when I was still in the university, well, I got sick and tired of everyone japping and grapping and telling me, criticizing this. I just said, well, when you come to the next meeting, please bring your criticisms, your problems, and by the way, put the solution when you come. Do you know the next meeting? It went very smooth. In a few minutes, we're gone. You know, see what I'm saying? It is easy to see the problem.
the harder one, solution.
So look at what he says. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. In other words, if you do all the struggle, if the Lord doesn't take care of you, my friend, your struggle is for naught. He said, for he grants sleep to those he loves. So that's the first principle here. Only God blesses our efforts. Secondly, God's instructions or commands ought to be obeyed if we expect to be blessed. It's a very simple principle. God's command or instructions ought to be obeyed if we expect to be blessed, whether they make sense to us or not. Now, many Christians are so much interested in the justification of certain commands that they are unwilling to obey them because they make no sense to them. My fellow believers, it is not really our responsibilities to make sense of God's commands. We have only one responsibility, that is to obey. If we believe that God is omniscient, we should trust him enough to know that whatever he commands is based on his infinite wisdom. You see, Simon Peter could have argued with the Lord that it did not make sense for him to lower his nets in the location that he and his companions have fished all night without a catch. Had he done this, he would not have witnessed God's miracle. Therefore, it is not in our place to try to understand our justification of God's command, but we are supposed to obey them. Now, in this connection, I could give you examples of people, like in time of Joshua, God said, okay, the way Jericho is going to fall, you go around it 7 times and the wall is going to collapse. It didn't make sense. Did it? But they did it, and they saw the result. But there's one that I'm going to show you from the scripture, that to show you God's command don't have to make sense. Don't figure it out. And this has to do with the command Elisha gave to Naaman the leper. So turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. Now, all I want to leave to you as a fellow believer is simply this. You don't have to understand what God says or the commands. But once you know what it says, don't rationalize it, don't justify it, just do it. This is what it says in 2 Kings 5:10. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored and you'll be cleansed. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy. See, that's what he's thinking. Of course, being a big, an important personality, a general, he thought everyone should bow down to him. But he was wrong. God gave an instruction through Elijah, the prophet Elisha. And this is what he said, continuing, he said, are not Abana and Phapa the river of Damascus better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, wouldn't you not have done it? How much more then, when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored, and became clean like that of a young boy. See, that's, he did what God says. Look at the result. So the point is that we should not disobey any God's command because it does not make sense to us. You know, a lot of time today, you know, some of you have heard, oh, well, it doesn't really matter since they are two consenting adults. What does that mean? Two consenting adults. Therefore, they should go against God's will? No. It shouldn't be that way. So we must remember, really, that we are sinful beings with very limited understanding. The implication is that we may not, what may not make sense to you and I makes perfect sense to God because of his nature. We can illustrate this point with little things that you can see in life. Just look at between parents and their children, and you see it is very hard to see any child. Very difficult. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. Who thinks that their parents are always doing what is correct? Or who think that their parents know what they're doing, especially when they enter their teenager years. The parents don't know anything, you know. But see, think a little child.
He can understand why mama or daddy, whatever, will not give him ice cream in the morning for breakfast, lunch and dinner. Because it's a free, you know, very enjoyable to the child. Well, see, the mother knows, or the father knows, the problem with teeth, for one thing. And the other thing that you need some vegetable and all other things. But that child doesn't know that. So he will like you for doing it. You see my point? So you don't have to understand anything. You just do what God says. Because he has all the wisdom. So, only those who understand, who follow God's instruction, that are called his friends. Not those who are logical, who can think their way out. They are not. John, after all, John 15 verse 14 says, you are my friends if you do what I command. He didn't say, if you can reason them out, it's if you do what I command. A third principle is one I've already emphasized, and that is this, that there is blessing in being obedient to God's word. This blessing may be immediate or may not be, but if you follow the instructions and obedience to God's word, I am telling you on the authority of the word of God that eventually you will be blessed. So do you want to be a friend to Jesus Christ? If your answer is yes, then there's only one way that that will happen to you, and that is by being a friend to him. Fourth, every believer then is charged with being catchers of men. Simon Peter was commissioned to be a catcher of men through the gospel. So are all believers called upon to be catchers of men. In other words, we do not force people to believe what we preach, but we persuade them to believe the gospel. So, as we end this study, let me ask you a very serious question. Do you realize that you've been called to catch men for the kingdom of God? In other words, do you witness for Jesus Christ? Have you ever witnessed to anyone? If not, why? That is a call for you and I to catch men for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not trusted Christ as his or her Savior. We want you to know that Christ died on the cross for you. And when he died, he paid for your sins. So it doesn't matter how horrible your life has been and what your sins are, if you can just take them, really, by looking to the person, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and paid it all. Because he said it's finished. He's taking care of the penalty for sin. What's left? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.